Yeah, we've got a great study. We've been off for the last 2 weeks, so thank you for being so faithful to be back here. And we'll be here next week, next Thursday. So we're going to continue to go through the book of 1 John together, which is a great book. Four's back there yawning, so... So I do need to say this. The second this is over, I've got to immediately dash and head to the airport. You can pray for me. I'm preaching this afternoon to 7,000 people. And John MacArthur is there, and I'm preaching on the cross and John 19 and a walk through the a survey of the cross. And so, and then I'll preach Saturday afternoon, be the closing speaker for the conference on the resurrection of Christ. And so it really is an extraordinary opportunity to preach the Word of God. And then I head to the airport and fly to Charlotte, and then from Charlotte to Cleveland, and we'll preach a couple more times there. But I'll be back in time for our Bible study. And so, Luke, thank you so much.
No problem.
This is Luke Steinbeck, ladies and gentlemen, working his way through college by bringing his Herb's House coffee. So, yeah, and people ask me as I travel around, so where does Herb live? How would I find Herb's House? So we are, just for point of clarification, we are in Herb's House. For those of you watching, wherever you are, it is a coffee shop here in Dallas. And we're very close, about a block away from the Bush Presidential Library, and very close to SMU. And so you're welcome to come to the study, you know, whenever you can. We've got a room packed full of high-powered theologians in this room right now for this Bible study. And I'm eager to dig into the Scripture with you. So I wish I could stay afterwards and be able to talk with you, but we'll do that next week, okay? So let's just dive right into this, and I need to begin in a word of prayer. So, Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would renew our minds, that you would ignite our hearts for you, that you would capture our wills and direct our steps. Teach us this day the truth of your word. I pray for these men who have gathered here with me. It becomes such an integral part of my life and a blessing to me. I just ask that you would multiply your grace in their lives as a result of this time together. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 2. And today we're going to look at verses 3 through 6. And we'll see if we can get through this, because there's really a lot of truth. And it's I really want us to grasp what John is presenting to us. The title of this is The Expedience of Obedience, or it could be titled Obedience is Not Optional. So I want to begin by reading these verses. Beginning in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In these verses, we see the third test for true assurance of salvation. We have already seen the first two. The first one was that you have come to put your faith and trust in the true Christ, the Christ who was from the beginning. Eternal God, the Christ who became man that we heard and saw and touched, that you have believed not in a Christ of your own imagination, not in a Christ that Paul calls in Galatians 1 a false Christ, but that you have come to believe in the one true Christ, sent by the Father into this world, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless and perfect life, went to the cross, died, bearing the sins of his people, was buried, raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That Christ. So to believe in any other Christ is to have a false hope. So that's the first test that we saw. That was in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The second test was in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And it is that you confess your sins to God. You're not an excuse machine making excuses for mistakes in your life, but that you realize that you have sinned and you are grieved about your sin, and you bring your sin to God and you acknowledge your sin. And you do so at the point of entrance into the kingdom, and you do so as you continue to live the Christian life. There is a heightened sense of sin in your life, and it doesn't go away. In fact, the longer you walk with the Lord, the greater is your sensitivity to sin in your life, because you are growing closer to the one who is the light. And as you are growing closer to the one who is the light, you see the moral imperfections in your life with a greater sensitivity. So that's the second test that John gives. So we now come to the third test. And in the book of 1 John, there is a series of tests, some eight or nine, depending upon how you break it up, that will be realized in the life of everyone who is truly born again. Ultimately, the greatest assurance of salvation comes from your seeing a changed life in you, a life that only God could change, that you know that God is at work in your life because you see how you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You can fake walking an aisle. You can fake praying a prayer. You can fake joining a church. You can fake being baptized. You cannot fake a changed life from the inside out. And so that's the case that John is making. Wherever there is the root of regeneration, and when we say regeneration, we mean the new birth. Wherever there is the root of regeneration, there will be by necessity the fruit of sanctification, which is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, whenever you go through the narrow gate, by necessity, you have to go down the narrow path. You cannot go through the narrow gate and then walk the broad path. It's just impossible. That is the theological argument that John is making. Faith alone saves, but faith that is alone does not save. True saving faith will always be accompanied by good works. So I hope that I've been able to make that clear. So we come now to the third test, and it's pretty strong. So buckle your pew belt, okay? This is going to be an R-rated Bible study. R for Reformed, okay? So here we go. It is the acid test of obedience to the Word of God. That there is a desire in your heart to obey the Word of God. And if that's not there, you're not saved. You're just fooling yourself. In the heart of every new believer and old believer is a new heart that desires to please God. that desires to walk in obedience. We do not walk in obedience perfectly. Let me just get that out on the table. That's why the second test is confession of sin. We wouldn't even have to confess our sin if we could obey God perfectly, right? So we will continue to disobey at times. We will confess it and make it right with God. But this is not talking about the perfection of our life. It's talking about the direction of our life. You're now on a new path of obedience to God. And when you're not obedient, you're grieved about it. And when you are obedient, there is a sense of pleasure that you derive from following the path that God has marked out. So that's what we're talking about. So, as we walk through this now, obviously I have some headings, and it'll make it very simple. The first is the test stated. Let me ask you this. I did read the passage, didn't I? Okay, all right. I'm still on an airplane someplace, so. All right. In verse 3, I want you to see the test stated. Let me just read it again. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's not hard to understand. Maybe hard to swallow, but it's not hard to understand. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Now let's just walk through this. Please note the first word is "and." That connects this with what preceded. This is one more in a series of tests. And by this we know. I just want to remind you, the word "know" is the most frequently used word in the 1 John. It's the key word. It's only 5 chapters in 1 John. It is used 40 times. 40 times. This is a book all about knowing that you know the Lord. This is a book about assurance. The Gospel of John is about how to be saved. 1 John is how to know that you're saved. Okay? So the two go together perfectly. So verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. What that means is, by this you have the assurance that you're a true Christian. By this you know that you've been born again. By this you know that you are a genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And this is very important because you can't really live your Christian life to any degree of effectiveness if you don't know that you know the Lord. You've got to know that you know the Lord. And you've got to have a valid means by which you know that you know the Lord. So he says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. To put it another way, by this we know that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty important subject we're addressing here, because there are so many people in so many churches who are self-deceived into thinking that they know the Lord, when in reality they do not know the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. I think there are more people who are self-deceived about where they are with the Lord than there are people who actually know the Lord. So this is very important. So here's the test now, as we come to it in the middle of verse 3. Here's the condition. If we keep His commandments. Now, we do not keep His commandments in order to be saved. We keep His commandments because we have been saved. And it will always accompany true salvation. So you can look in the mirror and look in your own life and just you ask the hard question. Am I living in obedience to the Word of God? Is it important to me to keep the commandments? Is this marginal and optional in my life, or is this really obligatory in my life? Because in the heart of a true Christian, according to John here, we will keep his commandments. Now, let's just walk through this. To keep his commandments means more than knowing his commandments. It means more than memorizing his commandments. It means more than studying his commandments. It means more than cherishing or even witnessing and telling others about his commandments. It actually means to hold on to his commandments in such a way that you live them. In other words, these commandments are not going in one ear and out the other. That these commandments have gripped your heart, and they now become the steering wheel of your life. They now become the rudder of your ship. These commandments now are the GPS in your spiritual life. And you are tracking with these commandments. That's what the word keep means. That you hang on to them. And that you observe them. Now, please note the word commandments. It's not God's suggestions. It's not God's preferences. It's not his opinions. It's not his options. These are God's commandments. And this word commandment, I looked it up, it means a charge that comes from a superior, like a superior officer. We are the lesser, God is the greater, and we are under his authority, and his word comes to us as an order. As an order from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It comes to us with imperatival force that grabs our conscience. And it is an injunction that requires the choice of our will to follow what is set forth in his word. Also, please note that commandments is in the plural, if we keep his commandments. And the idea here is a comprehensive scope of his commandments, that we can't go through and just pick and choose which commandments I like and which ones fit me and pass on the others. No. It's an across the board allegiance and loyalty to the Lordship of Christ to keep all his commandments. And this is true for every single Christian. And this is nothing new. Jesus has already affirmed this in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, you remember, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, verse 18. With this authority, he has the authority to command us, right? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we come to verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that's the role of the church. That's the role of discipleship. That's the role of the pulpit. That's the role of the teacher's lectern. To pass down all these commandments that Christ gave to his disciples. It is to be like this domino effect or a relay race. They are to be passed down from generation to generation, and they are to come with binding force upon our lives. Now, let me be quick to say this. The greatest thing that you and I can do is to obey his commandments. Every commandment points us into the very epicenter of the will of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. So this isn't like taking bad medicine in order to get well, something I just have to put up with and do. No, every commandment is leading you into the abundant life that is in Jesus Christ. And every step of disobedience is harming you and hurting you and exposing you to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So as we think about obedience to his commandments, don't think about it as a negative. Think about it as an extreme positive on steroids, because it is. It's pinpointing you into the center of God's will, which Romans 12, verse 2 says, is good and acceptable and perfect. You cannot improve on God's will as revealed in his commandments. So, let me just give you now a couple of words to help flesh out this before we move on. Concerning this obedience, it should be, number one, immediate. This isn't something that kicks in 10 years after you become a Christian. This isn't something that starts 5 years after you're born again and you decide to get serious about God in your life. No, this happens the moment you walk through the narrow gate. You were born again. You can measure that by when you began to walk in obedience to the Lord. I mean, this starts the second, not perfectly again, and you're probably going to have to learn what all these commandments are. But nevertheless, that's what repentance is. I mean, you turned away from going your own way and going according to the course of this world. And you now are on a new path, headed in a new direction to follow the clear teaching of Scripture. So this starts immediately. There is no such thing as a genuine testimony that says something like this. You know, I accepted Jesus as Savior when I was 10, but I didn't make him Lord until I was 22. That is the most bogus testimony you'll ever hear in your life. Number one, you're not qualified to make him Lord. Only God the Father can make him Lord. So no one makes him Lord. He already is Lord. You recognize his lordship and you submit to his lordship. Second thing is, Lord and Savior is a package deal. You don't get half of Jesus when you're 10 and the other installment of Jesus when you become 21. That it doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And the first step of obedience is really the first step through the narrow gate that leads you into the kingdom of God. The second thing I want to tell you is not only immediately, but willingly. Don't think that now this is being, and I used the word earlier, forced, because it does come with powerful force, but don't think that this is against your will. No, God's given you a new heart, and he's given you a new will. In fact, your will is only the servant and handmaiden of your heart. Your will only choose what your heart wants to do. Okay? And so it's really a matter of the heart. And you will willingly obey the Lord. Not against your will, but according to the desires of your heart. Romans 6, verse 17 says, you became obedient from the heart. True obedience is from the heart, because you desire to obey. When Jonathan Edwards wrote what is arguably his magnum opus, was called The Freedom of the Will. His whole argument was, really the bondage of the will, but his whole argument was, your will only choose to do what your heart wants to do. So the key is your heart. Every decision is flowing out of your heart. And so that's why we must keep our heart pure and clean. So the third thing I would tell you is that this obedience is long-term. It endures throughout the entirety of a Christian life. You don't start out for the first 10 years living in obedience, and then the last 30 years, you just go AWOL and kind of go your own way and do your own thing, etc. No. Jesus, Hebrews 12, verse 2, is the author and perfecter of faith. He authored saving faith, and he matures and perfects the obedience of faith in you throughout the entirety of your Christian life. Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2, verse 13, that God is at work within you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And in the heart and soul of everyone who is genuinely born again, there is this work of God, this work of Christ, this work of the Holy Spirit inside of you, that by which you continue to pursue obedience. You don't just check out for a decade and then come back. No, God has a way of bringing you back. It's called discipline, if you're a true child of God. Now, this is what's known as the perseverance of the saints. I know you've heard of that doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints means more than the eternal security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. That is true. But the perseverance of the saints goes even further. And it says, not only will you never fall away from grace, but that for the rest of your Christian life, you will be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which means you will be becoming progressively being made more and more and more like Christ. And it's not because of you, it's because of Christ in you. And He will never let go of you. And He will continue to build up your faith. And so it will be a lifelong pursuit of obedience to the will of God. So that's what John is teaching here. And I wish I had time. I've got a note card here with about literally 18 cross-references to take you to the whole Bible, and we would never finish the book of 1 John if I go off on that. But the entire Bible supports what I just told you. Now, I want to add a footnote right here before we move to the next verse. I can hear someone say this, and I hear it occasionally. You're just teaching legalism. Obedience is legalism. I'm free in Christ to live however I want to live. I don't know if you've heard that. It's very sad. It comes from untaught teachers and preachers. Let me define for you what legalism is. It's a twofold prong. Number one, legalism is telling people to obey a list of rules that are not found in the Bible. So if you're a good Christian, you're going to sit on the fourth row of the church, and your hair will be whatever length, and your dress will be whatever length, and you won't do this, and you won't do that, and you won't do this, and you won't do that, and if that's the case, your dog Spot's the best Christian you know, because he doesn't do those things either. But it is coming up with a list that has no chapter and verse for it whatsoever, and it's imposed upon your Christian life. That's legalism. The second aspect of legalism is telling people they have to keep the Word of God in order to be saved. And no one can be saved by their works. John is not talking about either one of those. He's not talking about working your way into the kingdom, and he is not talking about keeping a list of rules that are not found in the Bible. He's talking about keeping God's commandments, and that is a necessary part of every true Christian's life. I'll just give you one cross-reference. I mean, I'm just dying to give you this list of 18, but I'm not going to do it. All right, I know when you're laughing with me, and I know when you're laughing at me, okay? but John 7, 21. Well, I mean, let's just put that card on the table. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Did you get that? Jesus just defined who went through the narrow gate and who's going down the narrow path. It's not the one who says, Lord, 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 Lord. It's the one who behind that profession is the possession of Christ, and you keep the commandments of God. Not because you have to, because you want to. Now, there is a sense in which you have to. It's a commandment, for heaven's sake. It's not a pretty please. It's a commandment. And sometimes I hear teachers say, well, don't ever say that you have to do this. You have to do this, okay? It's not a pretty please. It's a commandment. And there will be consequences for disobedience. Just understand that. There will always be painful consequences to wrong decisions in the Christian life. And I don't have time to trace all that out. So, just understand, this is not legalism. This is Bible Christianity. That you keep His commandments, okay? This isn't a book full of lists of wishes. These are commandments. Now, come to verse 4. The test failed. The test failed because not everyone who says they know the Lord actually knows the Lord. If someone says he knows Christ but fails to live a life of obedience to Christ, hear this. This person does not know the Lord. I can't make that any more black and white for you, because John cannot make this any more black and white for you. I'm not going to have John teach you in black and white and then I relay it to you in shades of gray. No, it's going to be as black and white as John has written it here. So look at verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments. You see the next three words? I mean, my mom would have washed my mouth out with soap to say this. Is a liar. And the truth is a million miles away from him. It's not in him. Now, this is pretty clear cut. So let's walk through this. The one who says. Now, we've already been introduced to this guy. He is in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say. Chapter 1, verse 8, if we say. Chapter 1, verse 10, if we say. He will reappear in chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says. Here he is in verse 4. The one who says. This is the bogus believer. This is the counterfeit Christian. This is the Judas disciple. This is the tares among the wheat. I can't put it any plainer. This is the one who professes Christ but does not possess Christ. This is the one who is in church but he's not in Christ. I can't make this any clearer, because John can't make it any clearer. The one who says, I have come to know Him. Oh, I know Christ. But notice the next word, and. Okay, so there's a package deal here. And does not keep His commandments. In other words, he lives on the broad path that's headed for destruction. He lives a life that marginalizes the Word of God. He lives a life of disregard to the commandments of a Scripture. And as you look at the big picture of his life, the big picture is a snapshot of disobedience to the Word of God. Can you see this guy? So what does John say he is? Is he saved? Is he just backslidden? Is he just a carnal Christian? Notice what John says. I didn't write this. Is a liar. That's strong language. John intentionally is trying to jerk our bobber here on this. I mean, this is a sharp edge. He's a liar. In other words, every time you tell someone you are a Christian, you are lying through your teeth. That's strong stuff. Every time you sing a hymn, you're lying. Every time you give a witness, you're just lying through your teeth. You don't know Christ. You are self deceived. And we could put it this way. Your testimony is a dead testimony. It has no reality to it. No validity to it. No veracity to it. Just a dead testimony. Every time you open your mouth and tell someone you're a Christian, it's just a bunch of hot air. That's all it is. So, is a liar, and in case we didn't understand what that means, he then adds, and, there's one more in this, and the truth, it's referring to the gospel truth, is not in him. It may be in his head, but it's not in his life. It may be on the tip of his tongue, but it's not in his heart. It's certainly not in his walk. The truth is nowhere in him. This person who says but does not obey is a total contradiction in terms. He is an oxymoron. He claims to be following Christ, but goes in the opposite direction. A profession of Christ without obedience to Christ is a fake faith. It's not real. We don't have time to go to James 2, 14 to 26, but in James 2, verse 17, let me just put this one verse up in front of you. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, comma, being by itself. So, Calvin and the Reformers, Luther put it this way, faith alone saves, sola fide, but faith that is alone is not real faith. It's not saving faith. So, this leads us now to verse 5, the test passed. The test passed. And so in verse 5, it starts off with the negative conjunction, but. So that means sharp contrast to verse 4. So we're going to go, this is like a tennis match, back and forth. Verse 3 is the true believer. Verse 4 is the false Christian. Now back in verse 5 to the true believer. But whoever keeps his word. Now, please note, his word, not the traditions of men, not the traditions of a church or a denomination, hardcore commandments in the Bible. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, I will not believe a matter until I can put finger on chapter and verse. Okay? So, that's what his word is referring to here. But whoever keeps his commandment, and keeps is really a stronger word than obey. The idea is you have a death grip on his commandments. You have a grip on them, and they have a grip on you, and they are rooted and grounded in you. They are anchored in you, and you are keeping them. They cannot be dislodged from your life. They are the compass that's directing your life. These Ten Commandments are all, and then all of the imperatives that are binding upon us. But whoever keeps his commandment, notice, in him, and we could actually put it this way to make it more emphatic, in him and in him alone, in him and him only. Now note this, what follows is very important, and then we're going to go to a Q&A. The love of God has truly been perfected by this. For the love of God to be perfected means that the love of God has been poured into your soul by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5, verse 5. And now the obedience is flowing from a heart of love. God loves you, you love God, and it is out of this love relationship that you keep the commandments. I remember when I went to college, my father gave me a credit card. And there basically were no stipulations to it. But because of my love for my father, I'm not going to abuse that credit card. It's going to have to be a flat tire. It's going to have to be a new set of golf. No, never mind. No. That's the confession test, okay? If you love someone, that becomes the guardrails on the side of the road. And that becomes the regulative principle that you will desire to please the one you love, right? Of course that's true. Anyone knows that. And so our obedience to His commandments is being fueled by the love of God within us. The love that He has for us in Christ melts our heart down. It's like high-octane fuel in our heart. It's what's propelling us. That He loved me before I ever loved Him. That He gave His Son to die for me. How can I marginalize His commandments? Where He has made this sacrifice for me. Romans 5 verse 8. For God demonstrated His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My obedience is really the overflow of my ongoing realization of that I am the object of His love and have been from eternity past. So, verse 5 here is very important. And he concludes, by this we know that we are in Him. That word know is talking about assurance of salvation. God wants you to have the assurance of salvation. And I wish I had time to trace out the various ways. But right here, what is in front of us is that we see a habitual lifestyle of ongoing obedience to His commandments. Do I fail at times? Yes, of course I do, and so do you. And that's what drives us back to the previous test. We confess that to the Lord. We're hurt by it when the Spirit of God convicts us. And we get up and we press on in obedience to the Lord. Now, I'm just going to finish this out. Verse 6, and then we're finished. The test demonstrated. The one who says he abides in Him. That means the one who says he's a Christian. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, simple question, how did Jesus walk? He walked in obedience. The sinless obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians refer to His active obedience and His passive obedience. His whole life He lived in perfect obedience to the will of God. And if you know Christ, you're following Christ. And Christ has walked in obedience. Therefore, we will walk in obedience if we are following Christ or we're not following Christ. He will never lead us into disobedience. He will only lead us into obedience, and even not only by His teaching, but by the example of His life. Well, I want to make sure that we have time to talk about this. I think by way of application, this should be very obvious. We need to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. I've told you before, and let me say it again, I've pastored for almost 35 years. And I've seen hundreds of people converted to Christ. I would say 19 out of 20 were church members who thought they were saved until they began to see the real test of what it is to be a Christian. It wasn't so much just bums walking in off the street who are derelict and alcoholics and they're radically converted. It's Sunday school teachers. It's elders' wives. It's rank and file church members. When they finally see what it is to be a Christian, when they finally see what is the basis of true salvation, they suddenly are awakened to the realization, my God, I've never been born again. I remember once I had a deacon converted in a deacon's meeting. He was sitting right next to me. So, this is very important. So, examine yourself. Do you see a pattern of obedience to the Word of God in your life? Is it motivated by the love of God? Is there a desire to please God in your life? There is in the heart and soul of everyone who is born again. And today, so many sermons and preachers just want to talk about their struggles, and let's just all kind of bond together over our struggles. And we do struggle. I don't want to diminish that. But John is setting the bar where God set the bar here, where God set it. And we need to understand what accompanies true conversion to Christ. So, let me just stop here. I need to give us more time to talk about these things. So, I don't know where the traveling microphone is back there. I see a hand over here. Have you got it?
I don't have a microphone.
Okay. Who's got the microphone? Yeah, hit me.
Dr. Lawson, I'd love to hear your thoughts on, as far as, I mean, obviously this is the, we're stepping into kind of the lordship debate here, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And so it's when we're interacting with those who are of the no lordship position, free grace, antinomian, whatever we want to call it, particularly considering where we live in the Dallas area, how would you respond to a theologian who says it like this, that this profession in view in verse 4 of chapter 2, in light of the context, is evidently another claim to having a close relationship with God, not a claim to being saved?
He's just bringing his presuppositions and imposing it upon the text. And I wish I could go through these 18 verses that I wrote out here. And I would say this. There is one of the key principles of interpreting Scripture is what we call the analogia scriptura, which is Latin for the analogy of Scripture, which means you never interpret the whole rest of the Bible in light of one verse. It's the total opposite. You bring the whole rest of the Bible to bear upon this one verse. When you study the whole rest of the Bible, it becomes abundantly clear that obedience is a necessary distinguishing mark of true conversion. The other interpretive principle that would have to be brought to bear is context. And I remember, because I went to that seminary, two professors having this debate in front of the class as to which way the wind was blowing. And what I remember was a very profound insight from the professor who was correct. Is that there is this back and forth nature in 1 John 1 and 2 between the one who says and the one who does. The one who says and the one who does. And if you don't recognize a sharp contrast, the one who says is a liar and the truth is not in him, I'm sorry, but that's an unbeliever. In fact, I'm not sorry. That is an unbeliever. It's not a Christian. And you are just paving the road to hell for a lot of people. And giving people an assurance of a salvation they do not possess. And they're going to go to the last day thinking they're going to get a warm reception, when in reality they're going to be in for the shock of their life, and there's no time to make it right. So, yes, I'm very aware of that of which you speak, and I have both feet in the Bible.
Would you say that the biggest problem with the no lordship position is what you just mentioned, that you're handing out false assurance like candy?
Yeah, absolutely. And you are a hindrance to the work of evangelism. I think there are people who are converted. I think there are people saved who are part of that movement, just like, I mean, you could be a Roman Catholic and be saved. You just can't believe what your church teaches. I mean, you can be in the building, but you would have to deny what comes from the pulpit. Are there some people like that? Yeah, sure. It's a theological misunderstanding of just basic Bible doctrine, really. And I'm right now flashing in my mind is the great quote by B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield: Christianity needs reformed theology. Christianity is always the strongest when it holds to reformed theology. And every step away from reformed theology is a step onto a slippery slope that, given enough time, will descend downward to Arminianism, to liberalism, to ecumenicalism, to socialism, to agnosticism, ultimately to atheism. And the high ground is reformed theology, and reformed theology rightly divides the word of truth. So, thank you for the question. And, All right, Luke. You got a new ball cap there, Luke.
Yeah, there we go. So I had a quick question around this idea of ascertaining salvation.
Uh-huh.
And yourself, I think, is, you know, it's obviously a great test. But I've noticed a lot of times people will take that kind of measurement to other people's lives and be like, so-and-so is a believer or so-and-so is not a believer.
Yeah.
And you even mentioned people you knew in your own life who were the Sunday school teachers and who were kind of the best of us, so to speak. And I'm even thinking, as someone who's interested in apologetics, you know, the late and great, like Ravi Zacharias, and kind of the how we glorify people and incorrectly ascertain their salvation. And so I guess, from your perspective, what's the place of even attempting to try to say, I believe this person is saved or not? And how do we go about that in a way that's not spiritually prideful, and also with the knowledge that Christ knows the heart and we don't?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Yeah, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But that's the point. Man does look on the outward appearance. And we are to be fruit inspectors. And every parent should have discernment with their children as to whether or not they're in the faith or not in the faith. Every Sunday school teacher should have discernment with his or her class, whether they are in the faith or not. I mean, every pastor, every elder should exercise discernment. And as we are witnessing to people and meeting people, the most loving thing that I can do for him, it's not pride. I need to know, are you my mission field, or are you a fellow worker in the mission field with me? And so it's not prideful. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So you will know them by their fruit. Now, there are other passages that would talk about that only God knows. And yes, that is true. So I can't be absolutely certain. And many times, some of the people who have been converted under my preaching, some of them would be the last person I would have thought needed to be converted because they were so morally polished on the outside. I didn't know their heart. And so there will be those. But there will be others that I have very good reason. I'll give you another example. Back when I was a pastor, I had to interview new members to come into the church. And I would have them write out their testimony. Your life before Christ, your life when you came to know Christ, your life since coming to know Christ. And I would listen to those testimonies. And I would have to make some very hard decisions. Do I let this person into the church or not? And I'm going to give them a margin of error, and I'm going to lean on the side of grace. But if you come out with some harebrained testimony, that's not judgmental. I'm doing my duty. I'm being a shepherd among the flock. And I need to now sit down with you and explain the gospel of Christ. And I'll give you another example. I was once asked to perform a wedding between the richest man in southern Alabama and the woman who had been married to one of the richest men in South Alabama. And this was going to be more of a merger than a marriage. And I remember she had been on the pulpit committee that brought me there. And the airport's named after her husband. And this man who came to me is who she now wanted to marry. Her husband had passed away. The college was named for him in town. Okay? So this was, you know, kind of a high-profile marriage to be. So I had to ask him, give me your testimony. When did you come to know Christ? In the back of my mind, I can only marry two Christians. So he gave me probably the worst testimony I've ever heard in my life, and telling me you have to be baptized in order to be saved, have your sins forgiven, to be. And he began to tell me how much money he gave to the church, began to tell me about all of his good works, etc. And I just said, sir, let me just tell you lovingly, you're not a Christian. Well, no one's ever manned up to him and told him that, because they all wanted his money. I said, sir, you're not a Christian, and I can only marry two Christians. He blew up. Who are you to tell me I'm not a Christian? I am a messenger of the Bible, and according to Scripture, you have not come all the way to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You've put one little toe in the baptistry, but that's not going to get you to heaven, and neither will your money get you to heaven. So, to function as a Christian, you have to exercise some discernment. And yes, being a pastor and a preacher, I'm in a more visible position, so I have to scrutinize. I have to scrutinize, are you qualified to be an elder? Are you qualified to be a deacon? That's not judgmental. That is exercising discernment for the good of the church and for other people. So as you are talking to people and meeting people, I do believe, as best you can, without being judgmental, but to understand what we're going through here, that not everyone who says, I know him, knows him. And if you detect or discern that that person doesn't know the Lord, the kindest thing you can do is figure out a way how to build a bridge to them to keep talking about the gospel and what a true Christian is. Would it be possible to? Yes, I've known some people that go too far in a direction, and they can almost see an E on everyone's forehead who's elect, and it's just like, well, I can't see it, you know, have gone too far in their certainty that they know who's saved and not saved. I mean, you need to not push that too far. And Luke, I really appreciate the question, because that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Yeah, who else back there? Toss it to Grant. Yeah, you got it.
Dr. Lawson, there are wide variety of people listening. Could you differentiate clearly between the law of Moses, the law given to Moses by God, and the commandments of Christ?
Yeah. The law given to Moses was given at Mount Sinai. And what we need to know is that it's broken out into a threefold division. There's the moral law. The center of that is the Ten Commandments. There is the ceremonial law, which is the priesthood, the sacrifices that were to be brought. And then there is the civil law, which is how the nation of Israel was to function as a nation, with laws and punishments. We need to understand that the ceremonial law was fulfilled in the death of Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has become our great high priest. So that is all in, that is fulfilled, it is annulled, there is no more ceremonial law. The civil law gives us insight into justice and jurisprudence, though it doesn't all automatically carry over to a nation. For example, the death penalty came for children who disrespected their parents. Well, that would wipe out an entire country right there. And so however many things there were for the death penalty, all of those I don't think carry forward to today. There has been much grace given. Even divorce and remarriage for adultery in the New Testament, now instead of stoning the adulterer, there is grace given to allow to remarry. The innocent party can remarry. That's a grace of God. Because you could remarry in the Old Testament because we just stoned your adulterous husband to death, okay? So now you're free to remarry. Now we just don't have to kill him. Though you may want to. At the heart of that is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which only means the punishment should fit the crime. Now, there's the moral law. The moral law is transcendent. The moral law was already in effect before it was given. The moral law is in effect in the New Testament. 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So the moral law is still in effect. I debated really for this study through 1 John. The only other thing that was pulling at my heart was to lead us through a study of the Ten Commandments and how relevant and practical they are for today to guide our Christian life. And I would love to do the Ten Commandments with you. And they're still on the books. And Paul's still quoting them in Romans and Ephesians, etc. So it would be a hyper-dispensational approach to say the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect. Now, as it relates to the commandments of Christ, I think he is fleshing out with greater amplification the moral law that was originally given. There's nothing that contradicts. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," and he says, you know, if you hate someone, you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. That was nothing new. It was a heart religion to begin with. All Jesus is being here is the great expositor and the great interpreter of the moral law. It's not like, oh, okay, it's okay to lust in your heart in the Old Testament, and now it's not okay in the New Testament, or it was okay to hate someone's guts in the Old Testament, but now Jesus is up the ante. No, that's the true interpretation from the very beginning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It was a heart religion from the beginning. The Pharisees externalized it, and the Pharisees made it legalism by adding their own rules. They added some 600 to 800 extra rules, and then also you've got to work your way into the kingdom. That's legalism. But obedience to the moral law of God, that's not legalism. That's just Christianity 101. So, Grant, that's the best I can do as I'm looking at the clock and knowing that I board on an airplane at DFW in an hour. So I'm going to have to dash. I love you, but not that much. Okay, so, no, thank you for the question. And we will pursue this further. We're going to be here next Thursday. And there's a building argument to this. And I want you guys to be caught up in the steamrolling argument that's going to... This thing's going to continue to build in 1 John. And he's going to put more tent pegs in front of us. Like, if you're really a Christian, this is going to be true in your life. And it's not a multiple choice. You get to pick, you know, 3 out of the 9, 4 out of the 9. No, it's a package deal. It's all or nothing. You're going to see every single one of these evidenced in your life if you have received a new heart and a new life from God. That's the miracle. Okay. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Thanks for being here today. I'm always concerned when we don't meet for a couple of weeks. Will anybody even remember Herb's house? So I'm glad you still do. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for these men. Bless them immeasurably today in their walk with you. Bring your commandments to bear upon their life for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Thank you. I miss you. Good friend.